We're in Acts 18 today. We'll be finishing up this chapter this morning. The last time we were in the book of Acts, just by way of review to help you to get back into the context of what's been happening in the book of Acts so far. If you remember the last time, at the beginning of chapter 18, Paul arrives in Corinth, the city of Corinth there. And while in Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, Christians, but also fellow tent makers. They were of the same trade, and so Paul joined in with them and worked with them there for a while to meet his own personal needs in Corinth. Remember, when he arrived in Corinth, he was alone, okay? He got there alone, and so while he was there alone, he stayed and worked with Aquila and Priscilla. He also, while he was there, reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues and disputed with them, as was his custom. But they were to the message of the gospel. The opposition became quite strong there in that synagogue. And so finally Paul said, all right, that's it. I'm going somewhere else. And he went next door. So you recall that? There was a householder next door, and Paul met in that house. And so he had his little church there in the building next door to the synagogue. In the process of time, one of the synagogue rulers got saved. God also, while he was in Corinth, promised Paul protection and a profitable ministry. He said, don't fear, don't be afraid. Even though the Jews aren't happy that you're here, nothing's going to happen to you while you are here. And Paul got that assurance from the Lord, and he had a profitable ministry there for 18 months. After that time, there was an insurrection that was attempted against him by the Jews in the synagogue. But if you remember, the local deputy, the new deputy, Gallio is his name, he wasn't having any of it. He wasn't interested in it. He didn't want anything to do with it. And the ruler of the synagogue was beaten. And if you peek ahead in the New Testament, you'll find that eventually that man also got saved, the ruler of that synagogue. So that's where we kind of left off. We left off with the attempted insurrection against Paul, which failed. And we pick up in verse 18, and we're going to read down through the rest of the chapter. It says, And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Well, here in the remainder of Acts 18, there's two major men in the ministry. And in these verses, we find Paul and we find Apollos, and so we're going to divide our time between those two men this morning. So notice, first of all, the itinerary of Paul. The itinerary of Paul. Verse 18, Paul, after this, tarried there in Corinth yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with them Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Do you understand now why I chose that point, the itinerary of Paul? It is just a long list of all of the many places that Paul goes in not very many verses here. The Apostle Paul was never one to waste time. He had a heart for the ministry, and he had a heart for the spread of the gospel. He was called by Christ to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so the first thing we find in Acts 18, verse 18, is Paul is lingering. The verse says, and he tarried there a good while. The language is not specific. It doesn't give us any kind of clues or hints as to how long this actually was. Some think that Paul remained in the church in Corinth for weeks. Others think that it was several more months that he remained there in Corinth. But we don't know for sure. He just, you know, he stayed around for a good while longer. He continued in the church. In the church in Corinth at this point, Paul had been there a year and a half. Paul had seen many people come to Christ. At this point, it was a good church. It was a growing church. It was a strong church. So much so that Paul decided it was time for him to move on. And he determined that God wanted him to move on. And so he lingered there for a while, and then we see him leaving. We see him leaving. He set off east to the port called Centuria. This is the port east of Corinth. And from there, he would sail eastward and end up in Ephesus. I have a slide there, a picture of that route that he would have taken. So you can see that area on your left, of the screen would be Achaia. That's where Corinth was. He set sail from Centuria. He sailed across there to Ephesus, which was east by ship. We're told that while Paul was there in that port, getting ready to set sail, he cut his hair because of a vow he had taken. It's kind of an interesting verse. There's no way to know what Luke is talking about. What vow? Luke just kind of says he cut his hair because he had a vow. And that's all the information Luke gives us. And so there are some that have kind of hypothesized what this vow was. Some think that maybe Paul took the Nazarite vow, which the Nazarite vow, if you recall, you would abstain from everything that came off the vine. So not only wine, but anything that had to do with the fruit of the vine, you didn't touch it at all. You never touched a dead body for any reason as a Nazarite, and you also did not cut your hair. I think ever since Sunday school, the most famous Nazarite would be Samson, right? We know the story of Samson. Not a great Nazarite, you know, didn't really do very good at keeping the vow. Nevertheless, it was the same vow. So perhaps Paul took the Nazarite vow, and having finished that, he cut his hair before he went back to Jerusalem. But the Bible doesn't say that it was a Nazarite vow. More importantly than that, the Bible doesn't say why Paul took a vow, right? More important than the vow itself, it would be, okay, what was the reason for this? What was Paul's motivation for this? And Luke gives us absolutely no details at all. And so some have thought, well, maybe this was a response to the promise of God that he would protect Paul. Maybe Paul said, all right, as a response to that, I'm going to make this vow out of gratitude for the protection and the promises of God. But it doesn't say that. We don't know for sure. All it says is that while Paul was in Centuria, he visited the barbershop. That's all it says, you know. He cut his hair. And so we have no idea what the significance of this was, but it was interesting nonetheless. And so Paul leaves Corinth. He goes to the port there. He gets in a boat, and he sets sail for Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, we find Paul has this reception of longing there. There's a longing in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla apparently had a home in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, if you read forward in the New Testament, you'll find that they would have a church in this house. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, Paul writes, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And so it seems like when they got to Ephesus, Paul left Aquila at their house and he went into the synagogue. Now, if you recall, last time we were in chapter 18, we talked about how Paul had said, "Listen, this is it. I'm not coming back to the synagogue anymore. I'm going to go for the Gentiles from now on." And we said back then that this was a one-time thing, that Paul was not saying, "That's it, I'm not going to the Jews any longer," but rather that he was done with them in Corinth. And so here we see Paul resumes his custom. As soon as he gets to Ephesus, the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue and he speaks to the Jews there. That was his custom, and he hadn't left that off. So even though back in verse 6 it says, "When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.'" Obviously, just looking at the rest of the chapter, he only meant in Corinth when he said that. Here in Ephesus, he got a much better reception from these Jews. Look at verse 20. It says, "They desired him to tarry longer time with them. They asked him, 'Would you stay? Would you come back next Saturday? Would you speak to us again?'" They wanted him to stay, but Paul would not. He wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for the holidays, if you will. The holy days, the feast days. Think about some of the advantages Paul would have by being in Jerusalem in time for the feasts. Paul had a heart for his own people, the Jews. During the feast times, Jews from far and wide came to Jerusalem. It would be a prime ministry opportunity for the Apostle Paul to reach Jews he would not otherwise get a chance to reach if he was in Jerusalem in time for the feast, for the Passover, and for that whole season. Also, the Christians that had been scattered, the Christian Jews that had been scattered by persecution and over the course of time, would come back also for the feasts. And so not only would he have a greater opportunity to minister and to reach Jews he wouldn't otherwise reach, he would have a higher likelihood of happy reunions, getting to see people he wouldn't otherwise get to see. And so Paul desired to be back in time for the feast days. And this would be Paul's fourth visit to Jerusalem since he got saved on the Damascus Road. Why did Paul need to hurry so much? Well, the reason Paul was in a hurry, the reason he couldn't stay another Saturday in Ephesus, is because very soon the Mediterranean Sea would become too treacherous to sail on and would remain that way until mid-March. Passover in that year was in early April. So if Paul was going to make it in time, he had to leave right away, otherwise he would miss his window. And so we see that there's a longing there in Ephesus. He's asked to stay, but he does not. But we also see mentioned here that Paul lived a life of surrender. Look at the end of verse 21. He says, "I will return again unto you if God will." I will return again if God will. If you read through the New Testament and you read the letters that Paul wrote over and over and over again, he writes, "Paul the Apostle, by the will of God, by the will of Christ." God's will was Paul's compass. And here in Ephesus, he tells the Jews there in Ephesus, "I will come back if God desires me to do so." Paul's whole life was bound up in God's purpose and God's plan and God's will, so much so that in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, we have this incredible verse where Paul says, talking about all the persecutions that were destined to come and prophesied would come, he said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul did not aimlessly wander around without purpose. He went according to the will of God. His life was driven and motivated and just encapsulated by the will of God. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Why do you make the decisions that you make? Paul did what he did, everything he did, according to the will of God. And this preacher, God help me, I don't care anything about building a career or a legacy or a following or a reputation. God has called me to build a kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And for 12 years, we've been building it here in this church according to God's obvious and clear direction, but it's only the will of God that ties me here. And my prayer is Psalm 40, verse 8, and I hope it's your prayer also. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." The Lord ought to be for you a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that where He leads, I will follow. The direction He goes, I'm going to go. And you ought to hold loosely to the things in your life, knowing that God might call you to do something else or to go somewhere else. I hold loosely to this church because I know, like every other pastor, every pastor is an interim pastor. Every pastor is an interim pastor. And I hold loosely because this is not my church, it's His church. It doesn't belong to me. It's temporary. I'm temporary. And there are at least four times that I can remember over the 8 years that I've been pastor that I thought God was putting an end to my ministry here. And every time I picked up all my hopes and expectations in this church, and I just laid it at His feet and said, "Lord, it's yours. Let me know what to do. If I'm done, I'm done. But it's yours." Paul said, "If God wills, I'll come back. I am His." Are you motivated and driven by the will of God for your life? Think of the last major decision you made. Job, church, whatever. Fill in the blank for yourself. The last big decision you made, did you seek the Lord's opinion at all? Are you, like Paul, living according to God's will? That was His driving force. That was His motivation. That's why He did what He did. And we see that everywhere that Paul went, we find him lifting the churches. Verses 22 and 23, it says, "When he landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." There's a lot of ground covered in those two verses. As a matter of fact, there are 1,500 miles of traveling in just two verses, all of which on foot. So the first slide I have for you is when Paul arrives by boat there in Caesarea. He takes the ship from Ephesus. He sails down to the area of Judea there, and he gets off the boat in Caesarea. There's something that will help you in your Bible reading, in your Bible study. When we say, "I'm going to go up north," we're thinking going up north, right? That's, except for Randy, Michiganders go north, right, on vacation. We go up, we go north. That's where we go for the summer. But when the Bible says that they went up, it literally meant they climbed. Jerusalem was at the top of a hill, Mount Zion. And so it says they went up, he went up. That means he went up to Jerusalem. You literally went up in altitude. It has nothing to do with the direction on the compass. And he met the church there in Jerusalem. He saluted the church. He met with them. He reunited with them. And then it says he went down to Antioch. Literally, he went down the other side of the hill and headed north to Antioch. And so that's just to help you in your own Bible reading. Paul was traveling north, but going downhill. And so the Bible describes things by altitude, not by direction necessarily. And so he's there in Jerusalem. He says hi to everyone in Jerusalem, and then he goes north to Antioch. By this point, Paul had probably been away from Antioch for 2 years at least, his sending church. This would have been a great reunion. Even without the slides, this would have been a great missionary report, don't you think? Paul got to tell all that God had done in the region of Asia, in the region of Achaia, the new church in Corinth. Just Paul got to share all that God had done, and this would have been a great reunion there at his sending church in Antioch. And then Paul goes through Asia, and I have another slide there for you to help you with that. Paul travels city by city, visiting the churches he had established and worked in on his first and second missionary journeys. Again, 1,500 miles on foot. So the journey from Antioch, which was the capital of the province, to Ephesus was approximately 1,300 kilometers or 800 miles. It required 9 weeks of walking if you assume 1 day of rest a week. And the fact that Paul did not sail from Antioch to Ephesus, but walked on this inland route, confirms that his desire was to reunite and strengthen the churches. He went to every church and he strengthened them. That's what the Bible says, strengthening, verse 23, all the disciples. Every church Paul went to, he left it stronger than when he got there. Could that be said of you and I? What role are you playing in strengthening the church? You know, he wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and said, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying, the building up of the church." Paul says your primary goal, your primary objective is to build up the church. Paul was building the kingdom by building up the churches according to the will of God, and that ought to be our heart's desire also. Is the church better because you're here? Is it stronger because you're here? The itinerary of Paul, and then in the latter half of this section of Acts 18, we are introduced to Apollos, the introduction of Apollos. In verse 24, it says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia," that by the way is where Corinth is, "the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." And so we have this introduction to Apollos. Notice, first of all, Apollos was powerful. He was a gifted man. He was well-learned. He was eloquent. He was educated. He was a good speaker. Not only was he eloquent, the Bible says he was mighty in the Scriptures. That word means capable or competent. Sorry, competent. It's the very same word the Bible uses to describe Moses, by the way. Acts 7, verse 22, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty," same word, "in words and deeds." Apollos was a very gifted man. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29 tells us that ye see your calling, brethren, 1:26. "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." But apparently Apollos was one of the not many's. He was one of the few. He was an exception to this. But I wanted to remind you this morning, God does not need the mighty nor the noble. As a matter of fact, he's in the business of using the foolish. 1 Corinthians goes on to say in verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I think sometimes we read about these Bible people, Apollos, for example, and we read that he was eloquent and mighty. Folks, even if you are not educated, anyone can be competent, mighty in the Scriptures, and everyone ought to be. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We're to know our Bibles. We're to be mighty and competent and capable in the Word of God also. We might not be eloquent, we might not be well-educated, but we can know how to wield our swords well. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Apollos was a powerful individual. He was also a passionate individual. He had a zeal, the Bible says. He had a fervency. He was excited about the message of the Messiah. He was passionate about the truth of the coming of Christ. And would to God we had some Christians that were still excited about the fact that you know the Savior, Jesus Christ. He was not only passionate, I like what it says in verse 25, he was fervent in the Spirit. He taught diligently or accurately the things of the Lord. I like the fact that Apollos was both passionate and accurate. Those two don't always go together. We got some really passionate people, but boy, they're not accurate. We got some really accurate people, but boy, they are not passionate. But Apollos was both. You can be excited about the Lord. You can be fervent in the Spirit and also be diligent and accurate in the Scriptures. That's a powerful combination. But Apollos was partial in his understanding. The Bible says he only knew what John the Baptist had preached. What did John the Baptist preach? John preached that Messiah had come. John preached and baptized in the name of repentance and preparation for the Messiah, which had come. And you recall, there was a lot in what John said there. John 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And so Apollos had a lot of the gospel in his head, but what he didn't have was the specifics. He didn't know anything about the cross or the resurrection. He had no idea of what Jesus had done. He knew that the Savior had come, and he had come to save the world from sin, to take the sin of the world away, but he didn't know the whole story. And so Aquila and Priscilla played the role of Paul Harvey and gave Apollos the rest of the story. The fact that Jesus Christ had come in order to be the sacrifice for sin, and he made that sacrifice on the cross. That on the cross, the Bible says, he took our sin, my sin, on his body, on that tree, and he bore my penalty. He became a curse for me. He died my death and shed his blood. And not only that, he rose again 3 days later from the grave and conquered sin and death for all. They told Apollos how Jesus ascended back up into heaven and gave the great commission to his disciples and promised that he would come back. They just perfected Apollos. They perfected Apollos. They taught him. And Apollos, to his credit, this eloquent, learned, talented individual, was teachable. He was teachable. He sat down with two tent makers, and he allowed them to teach him from the Scriptures. And not only was Apollos teachable, Aquila and Priscilla were willing to teach. Oh, the church needs people that are willing to teach. Church members ought to be teachers. I don't mean everybody ought to have a Sunday school class, but I mean that Jesus told us in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." What probably happened in this case, Priscilla and Aquila probably had Apollos over to their house. And over the dinner table said, "Man, we love what you're doing. We love your passion. We love how wonderful your scripture knowledge is, and just you're so accurate, and you're so powerful, and you're so you just do really great, Apollos. But there's some things that you don't know. Can we show you from the Bible what you're lacking? And he took it, and they taught it. It's interesting because apparently Priscilla and Aquila were satisfied that Apollos was already a believer in Christ, already saved, even though he didn't know all there was to know. Why do I say that? Well, so far the book of Acts has been pretty good about giving us the records of salvations and baptisms. And it doesn't say anything here about Apollos being baptized or receiving the Spirit or anything like that. And so it makes you wonder, maybe he was already saved, but he just didn't know all the answers. Interesting. You know, there's just a small truth here that I think sometimes those of us that have been in church a long time forget. Young believers don't need to know all the answers. They just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And the rest of it comes by being willing and patient enough to teach and disciple. And Apollos, apparently, seeing as we're not told otherwise, already was saved, but just didn't know all the details. Be willing and patient. Be ready to teach and be teachable also. And then we see they praised Apollos also. Apollos decided to head to Corinth. Some believe that the church in Corinth asked Apollos to come. Some believe that some members from the church visited Ephesus and encountered Apollos and said, man, you need to come back with us. You need to do this there. We sure could use your help. If you remember, Priscilla and Aquila were from the church in Corinth. So you can just kind of imagine how that might have gone, all come to pass. But he decides to head to Corinth, and he's given this glowing recommendation by the believers. It says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, verse 27, their brethren wrote, encouraging the disciples to receive him. They wrote him a letter of recommendation. Transfer letters used to be a thing, you know. I wonder if we were going to another city with another church and we asked for a letter of transfer, I wonder what it would say. Boy, this guy, he is such a help to the church. He's going to be so helpful to you. I wonder what our letters would say. And so they praised him. They recommended him to the church in Corinth. And when he got there, Apollos was profitable. He helped the church in Corinth. The word helped is a fun and interesting word. It literally means to throw together. He threw in with them. He was profitable to them. He would have been a great help to the Jewish believers there in the church in Corinth. He would have been a great teacher to all these Gentile believers that didn't have that scriptural foundation that the Jewish believers would have had. He became very well loved in that church there in Corinth. And his ministry there in Corinth was a public one. The Bible says that Apollos publicly proved to the Jews there in that hard and closed synagogue, he proved to the Jews from the Bible that Jesus was the Messiah. And not only did he do it in the synagogue, he did it publicly. Those encounters and those meetings were open for everyone to witness, and apparently they were powerful to behold. The Bible says that he convinced or refuted the Jews there. His arguments were powerful, and they could not answer them. He got the last word, if you will. W.E. Vine says of that word that it means that Apollos met the opposing arguments in turn and brought them down to the ground. Every argument that the Jews brought, Apollos from Scripture leveled them. It's the very same message that Paul preached, and yet Apollos had greater success there with the Jews than Paul did. It's interesting. Different preachers, same message. And Paul would always speak highly of Apollos. Even though Apollos saw a success where Paul saw a closed door, Paul respected him and spoke highly of him in his epistles. You know, this is not a competition, it's a mission. And Apollos had great success there in Corinth. You know, God's will, it's not an afterthought. It's everything for the Christian. It's everything for the Christian. I can remember when I was an assistant pastor for Pastor Young, someone talking to Pastor Young about possibly going somewhere else to pursue a job opportunity. And Pastor just kindly, sweetly asked them, well, what church would you attend there? And they had to admit, oh, we haven't even looked to see if there's a church there. Too many times the will of God is an afterthought. But for the Christian, it's everything. It's everything. The church is a building under construction, and you and I are on the crew. We're supposed to be contributing. We're supposed to be edifying, building up. What improvements have you made just for being here? What ways have you helped the church and helped it grow and helped others and encouraged people here? God uses men and women that are mighty in the Scriptures, maybe not educated, maybe not necessarily eloquent, but you and I, man, we have no excuse. We have more Scripture access than ever. Than ever. I mean, do you realize that when I type my sermons, all I have to do is put the reference and hit enter, and it, boom, the whole verse just pops right in there. We can look it up on our phones. We can listen to it on a recording. We can, you name it. There are probably 100 different ways that the people in this room use the Scriptures because of the access that we enjoy with our technology and everything. We have no excuse not to be mighty in the Scriptures. Are you well trained with your sword? Do you wield it well? Are you mighty with it? Christians should be teachers and disciplers. So, you know, I could never stand up in front of people and teach a Sunday school class, but you can probably have somebody across the table or at coffee and answer some questions and help them and encourage them. That's the role of every person in the church. Are you seeking and surrendering to the will of God? Are you building the church of God? And are you teaching and wielding the word of God? Because all of those things aren't for missionaries or evangelists or apostles. All of those things are the role of members in every church.